most, I'm sure all of you know, in recent weeks we've been looking at several of the miraculous signs which were performed by the Lord Jesus and are recorded in the fourth of the Gospels, the Gospel according to John. I don't expect you have been keeping count, not that it matters. This is in fact the fifth of those signs, and it follows immediately, chronologically, after the feeding of the multitude, which Len spoke to us about last week. And for our reading, I'm going to take up the story toward the close of that incident, the so-called feeding of the 5,000. And I'll make a few comments as I read through. When they, that's the vast multitude, had eaten their fill, Jesus told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 hand baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they were about to come and take him by force, about to come and seize him suddenly, violently, that they might make him king, we need to explain that. Apart from the fact that there were very many in Israel who were always eager to throw off the yoke of Rome, this particular crowd, at that point, were on their way to the capital city of Jerusalem for a great festival. It was that of the Passover, which festival commemorated their liberation from another world empire many centuries before, or that's in their minds. And add to that, that we know from sources outside of our Bible that at that time many in the nation were incensed by the recent murder of John the Baptist. And then, as evidenced by the miracle which he just performed, Jesus seemed to them to be just the kind of Messiah they were looking for, able to meet their every physical need. So you can understand their intention. But faced with the challenge, we read that Jesus withdrew to the mountain himself alone. Now, Matthew in his Gospel supplements John's account at this point by telling us that first he compelled the disciples to go on board ship and to go on before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, that word constrained is a particularly strong one. It's the only occasion you find in the Gospels where Jesus compelled his disciples to do anything. Why? Well, it's clear that they, his disciples, shared in this general enthusiasm, this popular desire to make Jesus now into some military monarch who would overthrow the Roman power. So, Jesus asserted his authority to separate his disciples from the crowd. And when he had sent the multitudes away, Matthew tells us, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Although the people regarded him then as a great prophet, and they wanted to make him a mighty king, he chose to take the path, if I can put it that way, of being high priest, seeking God's presence away from all of them. When evening came, the passage continues, his disciples went down to the sea, entered into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred, it became agitated, because a strong wind was blowing. Now, I suppose you could say that night the sea was roused from its slumbers by this great wind. The wind seemingly blowing from the west, the direction in which the disciples were now trying to head. And so you can understand why in his gospel, Mark, I suppose leaning on the personal reminiscence of the Apostle Peter, describes the disciples as toiling, struggling, literally as being tormented in their rowing. Not long before, those very men had suffered another great storm on that same sea. But then Jesus had been with them. And with his word he had rebuked the wind and the sea, so that the great storm had become a great calm. In response to which they had then all marvelled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" How they must have longed now to have had Jesus with them again, but no. John continues, "When he had rowed between 2.5 and 3.5 miles, now, at its broadest, the Sea of Galilee is about 6 miles wide. So you can understand then why Matthew and Mark in their Gospels tell us that the disciples were now in the middle of the sea. Both of those writers also tell us that it was now between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Rowing as they were into the face of a fierce gale, they had travelled less than 3 miles in some 7 or 8 hours. Because they were rowing, their backs were, of course, toward the front, the bow of the boat, so they were looking behind them. And then, through the darkness, by the light of the Passover moon, John recalled, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were afraid." Who can blame them? "Seeing the outline of a human form approaching them over the waves with, I think it's safe to assume, his robes flapping wildly in a gale-force wind. But while this is the first time that they saw him since he had compelled them to leave him on the shore, Mark tells us that when Jesus was alone on the land, he saw them toiling in rowing." What a wonderful thought, that though he had been out of their sight for many hours, they had not been out of his, not for one moment. That's equally true of every one of us. "But he said to them, 'It is I, be not afraid.'" And I note that all three accounts in the Gospels record those words exactly the same. Must have made a deep and lasting impression on every man in that boat. "Then they gladly took him into the boat," to which Mark adds, "and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded," back to John. "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. In all likelihood, once the wind was subdued, it took them hardly any time to reach their destination." I've no doubt those disciples were familiar with several relevant passages from their Old Testament. Passages such as, comes from the book of Job, "God alone walks on the sea as on firm ground." And from the Psalms, "Who is a mighty one like you, O Lord? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And speaking of mariners on the high seas, "He," that's the Lord, "delivers them from their distress. He makes the storm a calm, and he brings them to their desired haven." Surely it wouldn't have been hard for the disciples to make the connection. Having witnessed for themselves the Lord Jesus walking over a very stormy sea, in the face of a fierce gale, at night time and for several miles, and then to find that no sooner had he entered their boat but that the wind ceased. Small wonder, Matthew tells us, that at this point those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." As we noted on a previous week, the key verse of John's Gospel is found toward its close. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ,
the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And none of us are immune to the storms of life, to those difficult times when everything seems dark around us. But if we're Christians, we rest in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus, though he has now gone up on high as then on a mountain, he is even now engaged in untiring intercession for us and assures us of his comforting and his unfailing presence. Because as we read, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Back in the middle of the last century, an American Christian from Detroit, E.J. Rawlings was his name, he wrote a pamphlet about Psalm 91, and verse 1 of that psalm reads, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, interestingly, sometime before that, Mr. Rawlings wrote a gospel song which became extremely popular, the chorus of which, at least, some here know well. Are your crosses too heavy to carry, and burdens too heavy to bear? Are there heartaches and tears and anguish, and there's no one who seems to care? Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the only one who cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find him. You know him by the nail prints in his hands. But we read Jesus' words, it is I. Be not afraid. But the mention of the nail prints in his hands reminds me of something else that Jesus once said. Not, it is I, nor, it is written. No, he did say that several times. But his word cried loudly from his cross. It is finished. Shall we pray?